Good morning. Greetings to each one. What a blessing and privilege we have to meet together and to sing and worship and hear God's word. Okay, today we're going to be continuing on in Matthew chapter 7. And we'll be reading about beware of false prophets. Before we get started in the message, let's kneel together for prayer, those of you that can. Heavenly Father, we bow here before you to worship you, to thank you, praise you for your goodness, your love, your mercy that is new every morning. Just thank you that you have given us this day in which we can meet with brothers and sisters to worship you in song and hearing of the word. And just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Would you minister to each one of our needs? Just ask for your spirit to be here to guide my thoughts, my tongue. Lord, we pray for those that couldn't be here, that are sick. Just ask that you would bless, that you would meet every need that those have that are sick or not doing well. Just lift them up before you. Just pray a blessing on your people here this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. As we think about this, being aware of false prophets. False prophets, that sounds quite dangerous, doesn't it? Sounds like something quite sinister and because of what it says here, we get this mental picture of a wolf that has this sheep's clothing and a sheep head over it, and kind of gives us the idea that we might be able to kind of notice and suspect that there's a wolf behind that sheep's clothing or sheepskin. And that we could probably notice if there were one of those wolves that came creeping around here with sheepskin on, we'd probably notice that. We'd see that. Something about it would most likely look sinister, and we would we'd just immediately peg it as a false prophet. But Jesus seems to think that we're going to need some kind of acid test to find out whether this is a false prophet or not. Something to find out, is this a real prophet or a false prophet? And I think I'm going to use the word prophet and doctrine a bit interchangeably here this morning, because I think they're one and the same, in the sense that if we hear or read something, we may not necessarily think of it as a prophet, but it's still planting ideas and thoughts in our mind that can be very false, very wrong. And so sometimes this discerning of false prophets, if you will, might not necessarily in our setting be an actual person that we're looking at. Because for the most part, we're fairly cautious about who we allow to preach in our Sunday morning services. We don't just allow anyone that decides they would like to preach here, just give them the opportunity to speak. I don't know, it seems maybe in the synagogues they did that a bit more, I'm not sure. I don't know exactly how all that was, but it seems if someone came from somewhere else, being they were all Jews, they would let that person speak. And here, we don't really do that, and so in that sense, we might not end up as quickly having false prophets, so to speak, in the podium or behind the pulpit. But nonetheless, there are plenty of false ideas about Christianity that we can pick up, and we'll be talking about some of that here this morning. So some of the false prophets that we might encounter, at least that I've met up with in a very literal sense, is like the Jehovah's Witness. They'll come knocking on your door, and they want their hope or desire is to convert you. Around here, we don't have as many Mormons, but they are around. They also do the same thing. They have a program that they go out and evangelize. So with the Jehovah's false witness, I would like to call them, because I don't really believe they're a true witness for Jehovah. And so it feels kind of wrong to call them a Jehovah's witness. They're Jehovah's false witness. Now, they have an amazing evangelism program. And in some ways, they put us to shame by their dedication, because they're out there a lot and going from door to door. And I think all of us believe that they have a false gospel, something that's not true. And seems like we should be of those that are maybe a little bit more forward to go out there and spread the true gospel. It's interesting, they're even learning Pennsylvania Dutch in some areas, trying to more effectively reach the Mennonite and Amish people. So they're learning how to speak Pennsylvania Dutch. I think the last time some were at the house, they were asking my wife some Pennsylvania Dutch words and getting some, trying to hone in on learning the language so that they can reach across to those that are Dutch speaking. So what are some of the problems? Because some of the things that they promote sound very good, sound quite scriptural, sound right. But they deny the Trinity. They don't believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They actually mock that idea quite a bit. They don't believe in the resurrection. Now, they do have that terminology, but they would say that it is simply when someone dies, it's like a candle that when you blow the flame out, the flame's out, it's gone. But God then can remember some people and bring them back to life because He remembers them, they were a good person, whatever. And so their understanding of resurrection, as the Bible has it, is way off. Jesus' deity, they don't believe in Jesus' deity at all. Had one older gentleman that was visiting me one time and talking about Jesus, and he said, well, you or I could have been Jesus. And that's kind of the level that they put him on. And so they would talk about him dying for the sins of others, I think, but it's very, very, very contrary to the Word of God. And they also have their own Bible translation, interpretation maybe would be a better way of saying it. They don't believe in hell. And you know, when we read from what John had to say at 1st, 2nd John, he was concerned about those that deny that Christ came in the flesh. Well, the Jehovah's Witness would be the opposite, or almost. They deny that that Jesus had any part of God. He was just a created being, another man. And so that's one of them that we might find that would come to our door and try to speak to us and give us some false doctrine, hoping to convert us to their religion. Mormons are also very, very serious about outreach. They have quite a program in place, and if you've ever been in any larger city, you might see them walking the sidewalks two by two. Usually have a backpack and a little elder badge on their shirt, and they go about trying to spread the doctrine of their Book of Mormon. I find it very interesting that the Book of Mormon, the secondary title of that, is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians, if you'll turn and look at Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians 1, in verse 8, Paul says this: "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And so, right on the cover of their book, they have Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And they have very, very interesting stories in there that mimic the stories in the Bible as far as kind of how they're written and even some of the characters and how that the Mormons God brought them across the ocean in some kind of boat, and where they first settled in South America and then traveled up through. And it's a very interesting thing to study, because when we study the Bible, there have been many people that have tried to discredit the Bible as far as the accounts that it gives. And sometimes that stands for a little while, that somebody thinks they've found something that discredits the Bible, but then later on they discover that the Bible was right after all. As far as archaeology, as far as locations of places, just astounding. The Bible is right every single time. And the Book of Mormon, of course, there have been those that have decided that they're going to try and prove the Book of Mormon in the same way that some have gone and proved the Bible to be accurate and true. And they go and dig, but there's a place in New York where on a certain hill, they know where it's at, that the Book of Mormon claims there was this battle there. They had steel spears back in that time, at least when the book was written, it included those. And so they've done a tremendous amount of excavation trying to find, wherever there's been a big war like that, there's always leftovers. You can find things, civil war, anywhere that there is a fighting here in the States, if you go to one of those sites and you take your metal detector along, guess what? You're able to find lead chunks of the lead that they scattered around the countryside while they shot at each other. But the problem is, on that hill there in New York, there's nothing. No evidence. Zero. And there have been those that decided they're going to set out to prove the Book of Mormon to be true, only to give up their Mormon beliefs because there is no evidence. So there's so many things that are wrong. Even in landing in South America, the type of plants that they described as being there, the animals that they saw and used and domesticated, all those things are just simply wrong. And so it's very, very faith-strengthening when we look at the Bible and realize that the Bible is true. And how many people have set out to prove the Bible to be wrong, only to find that there's really nothing worth mentioning. So there may be these little things that they can pick out that they think are inconsistencies or whatever, but when the Bible speaks on a subject, the Bible is right. So Mormons teach that Jesus was created, that he was a brother to Lucifer, which is it's blasphemous. They had lots of strange beliefs and that came from the book that Joseph Smith wrote, and supposedly he wrote that or transcribed it from some rocks that he had in a hat. They came from an angel that appeared to him, but he had these rocks in a hat that he looked at, and the words would appear on these stones, and he would write them down, and then those words would disappear, and some more would show up, and that's how, supposedly, how the Book of Mormon was written, direct revelation from God. Somehow they've had to edit those direct revelations from God time and again. Another thing that most people know the Mormons for is their polygamous marriages. But Joseph Smith actually taught that was wrong. The problem was, after he died, they found out that he had all these ladies scattered around that he had married. Back then they didn't have Facebook and all those quick ways of passing information around, so he could easily go to another community and spread his doctrine and pretend that he was single and marry some lady there and then move on. And they didn't know and didn't find some of these things out until after he was dead. And so that's where, because of his practice, not because of his teaching, is where the whole thing of polygamy came into the Mormon setting. You know, for most of those, for us, most of those aren't all that big of a threat. Most of us are not going to get drawn into that. I know some people do. I was at North Point Prison, a volunteer chaplain there. There was this young man that came in, and he was done with his self-life. I don't know what he was in there for, but he had come to the end of his rope and he was ready to surrender his life to the Lord. And it was a very, very beautiful time there of praying and just asking God to forgive him, to wash away his sins, and receiving Christ. And he left there just a changed, cleansed man. But he didn't have discernment. He didn't have discretion. They have all kinds of people coming in there. They have a service pretty much every evening, and sometimes during the day as well, by various religious groups. And one of those happened to be the Jehovah's Witness. And so he went there. He was excited about his newfound faith, and he went there with an open heart, and they drew him right in. And later on, I asked, you know, what happened with whatever his name was, and some of the others there said, well, the Jehovah's Witness got a hold of him, and now he faithfully attends their services. And so there is a danger. They do have some very good sounding things, but it's not founded in the Word of God. But like I said, most of those aren't the biggest threat to us. They're not the ones that are probably going to come in and deceive us. So how would false teachers, prophets, or doctrines, how would those have inroads into our church? Any thoughts?
Books.
Very good. That was on the top of my list. Anything else? Sermons, audio sermons, video sermons. Any other way?
Friends,
yes. All right, you got my list perfectly there. We tend to share our ideas and our thoughts and our theology and philosophy with each other. And depending where that comes from, we might end up sharing ideas that are not really in the Word of God. And so I'm sure I don't have... Yeah, there's no way we could look at everything that might be a false doctrine or a false teaching or teacher that we can run into. But one of the things that Jesus does here, he tells us, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." So there's a way that we can know whether doctrine is good and sound, and that is by the fruit, or a teacher, or a prophet, whatever. It is by the fruit. And so when we think of the Christian life, we think of the basics of Christian living is someone that has a heart that is turned towards the Lord Jesus. That is their life. That is their passion. That is what they live for. That is their purpose in life, to worship and obey the Lord Jesus. And so if there are doctrines that turn us away from that and lessen or make it to where it's unimportant to worship and obey the Lord, then I think we have a false doctrine. Something that is producing bad fruit. If it produces thorns or thistles, it's a bad prophet or a bad doctrine. Now in our garden, there's sometimes, or in the woods, whatever, there's times that there are plants that we don't know for sure what are. So in our garden, we plant various varieties of peppers. Now, we might know that they're peppers, but if we get those mixed up, the leaves look like a pepper plant, and so you're not quite sure what kind of pepper is this until there's fruit there. Now, some people might be able to tell, but I'm not. And so when a pepper plant gives this thin, long, red pepper, I don't assume it's a bell pepper. If it turns red, thin, long, red pepper, I start thinking cayenne. That's what I think when I see that, because I see the fruit. The leaves kind of look just like a bell pepper, but it didn't have that round look that a bell pepper has. Or maybe a jalapeno, if you look at that. You know, the fruit kind of gives it away. You know what it is by the fruit. And if you're still uncertain and you're not persuaded that it's not a bell pepper, even though it has that thin, long look to it, just bite into it. Start eating some. And you'll find out it's not a bell pepper. And so the fruit is a giveaway of what's really there. And so we're looking at prophets or doctrines this morning, but we could ask ourselves that question about our own life, right? What kind of fruit is coming out of our own life? And by that, I think we should be able to answer the question of whether there is some false doctrine that we have taken in. So Jesus says that the fruit is a dead giveaway of what kind of plant it is. And if there's bad fruit, it has bad doctrine. So I'd like to look at a few. Like I said, I don't think we'll be able to look at all of them, but there are some that are very prevalent around us. And one of those is the unconditional eternal security one, the once saved, always saved idea. And we might think, well, we don't believe that. But that doctrine has some very sneaky fingers that can reach into our lives as well. And it gives someone the assurance that even if they're living in sin, because somewhere in the past they prayed a sinner's prayer and they got born again, that surely they're on their way to heaven and that their fate is sealed, so to speak. The fruit of that doctrine is a church with half-hearted people living in sin that are convinced that they're heaven-bound. It is an extremely dangerous doctrine because I don't really need to do anything. And it ties in with some other veins of thought. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to look at all of those, but just this idea that if I prayed a sinner's prayer, I'm certainly on my way to heaven, and there's nothing that can change that. I had this older gentleman one time at my shop. I was fixing something for him. He had someone working for him that was intoxicated, and he tore up his manure spreader, tore up some of his equipment, and so he brought it to the shop and to have it repaired. And I was working on it, and he was just venting about this fellow that tore up his equipment, and he was using foul language, very bad language. And I'm probably not as outspoken as I should be at times like that, but finally I was just vexed in my spirit. Here's a man that I know is, I think he was a deacon in the Baptist church, and he's using foul language. And so I ask him what he thinks, what he thinks about that, as far as using bad language like that. And he thought a while. And he said, well, I can't be unborn, can I? And so this is some of the mindset. You know, I've been born again. I can't be unborn, can I? And so I just told him, I said, well, my Bible says that God cast out the angels that sinned and weren't faithful. Do you think He's going to let somebody into heaven that is using foul language and profaning the name of the Lord? But that's the mindset is just, well, it doesn't matter because I've been born again. I've said a sinner's prayer and I can't be unborn. Therefore, I'm secure. I'm going to heaven. Sadly, the fear of God is completely missing in those that believe they cannot lose their salvation. There's not a trembling at the Word of God. There's not this cautiousness in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it can never be undone. You know, I said a sinner's prayer, wrote my name in the front of my Bible, and I'm on my way to heaven. There's no doubt about it. And it's preached so much that they believe it. And the whole Christian life, and here's a place that it comes down close to home. The whole Christian life is built on one moment in life when I said a little prayer and asked Jesus into my heart. You know, we might not believe that unconditional eternal security thing, but how often when we ask someone about how their walk with the Lord is, they want to go back there again to that moment when maybe they confessed their sins and got their heart clear. And amen, that was a wonderful thing that they repented, that they surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But was it a true surrender if there's not a continual walking there afterwards? And then there's all the scriptures, and there's no way that we can start looking at all of them. But in Luke chapter 8, it gives us the parable of the soils there. And in two of those soils, the word was good. It was the word of God. It took root. It started growing. And even with joy, I mean, there was some excitement. Something had happened, right? So two out of those four soils, the word took root. It started growing, and then something happened. In the first soil, the birds of the air came and took it away. So there's a person sitting there, he's listening, and heard the word of God. The sound entered the ear, but there was something there, some kind of wall. The devil came and snatched the word away before it took root, before it rooted in the heart. The devil snatched it away, and it never took any root there. But then the next two soils, it actually took root. The word landed in the heart, and it germinated, it started growing, and there's a plant there. And the first one of those two is excited about that life that is there. It's a very, very exciting moment. It's not an kind of half-hearted, almost conversion, but there was some excitement there. There was something happening. And they sprang up with joy. But then it got choked out. Let's turn there and just look at that. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we'll read the explanation that Jesus gives here. In verse 10, he says, "Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God." Nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is good, and it has the same potential in every single heart or soil. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved." So here's the ones that hear the word of God, and the word is snatched away before it takes root, and they walk away unconverted, uninterested in the gospel. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. So there are those that hear and they spring up with joy, they accept the word, there's what we would call salvation, and then there's no deep roots. They don't go deep with God, and temptation comes and they fall away. But in the unconditional eternal security way of thinking, well, I got born again, didn't I? I said a sinner's prayer. I received Jesus into my heart. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm just going to lose some stars in my crown. That's some of the terminology that's used. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there will be no salvation. Only those that endure to the end shall be saved. Okay, verse 14, and that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And then the fourth one is the good soil, but we're just looking at these. So here's some, the word falls on some soil. Seems like it's good soil that has depth to it. And it grows, it springs up, and there's life. And then something happens. The eyes are no longer fixed on the one that they love, that their heart was after, and they start looking around at other things. There's other things that come into life, and they start choking. It starts choking out the word. And we know the word picture, don't we? In our garden, it's that way. When things start growing, we see these little plants coming up and they're doing tremendous green leaves. They're just growing. Everything looks great. But we know good and well, if we don't get in there and we start taking away the weeds that come up beside it, it's only a matter of weeks until the weeds are taller than the plants and the plants are hidden down in there somewhere. And then if we chop away the weeds, we find kind of anemic looking yellow plants down between the weeds because the weeds grew up and choked it out. And that's the picture that Jesus gives of someone that starts out in the kingdom. They taste of the good things. And there again, there's so many scriptures. We could look at what Peter has to say about tasting of heavenly things and then turning away like a hog that turns back to her wallowing or a dog to his vomit. So many scriptures that we could look at. But just the picture of those of that plant growing and then there's weeds. And those weeds, I'm so thankful that Jesus gives us what those weeds are. Right? Because we'd probably do all kinds of interesting things with that if Jesus hadn't told us what the weeds are. But the weeds are the cares of life. Those can come in. And I think all of us know that, right? We've felt it. If we've been a Christian for any length of time, we've felt that. We have cares in life. There are things that we have to tend after. There are things that we have to look to and get done. And those things can come in and just slowly choke out our spiritual life, our spiritual vibrancy, that love and passion that we have to follow the King of Kings can slowly diminish and be choked out. Riches, those can come in and just slowly choke out the life of Jesus that was burning and glowing within. All of a sudden we start making a lot of money. The bank account, the numbers start going up, the possessions grow. We have so much more to look after now, so much more to concern our little minds about. Riches, and they choke out. They choke out the good word. And all of a sudden, that passion, that love for following Jesus starts growing dim. The light starts going out. And then pleasures of this life. Oh my, pleasures. What a death blow to spiritual life. When someone starts pursuing pleasures, when the thing that makes them tick is the next moment of fun that they can have, that is like spraying Roundup on a plant. it will kill spiritual life, the pleasures of this life. Like I said, there are so many more scriptures that we could look at as we consider this thought of conditional security in Christ. We should be secure, and I would want to quickly say that there is not an uncertainty. We shouldn't be walking around uncertain of whether we are saved or not. We shouldn't be questioning whether we have eternal life within. That shouldn't be a question. We should know that we're connected to the vine. So I'm not talking about uncertainty about where we're at with the Lord. But it's one of those things that we continually need to fear and tremble before the Word of God and ask, Lord, where am I at? How am I doing? Am I walking with You? Am I close? Is my heart still, is that first love that I had still burning within my soul? If not, something needs to change. Maybe there's some weeds. And it's not a fearful thing to look around and say, you know what? I've got some weeds in my life that need to be uprooted, that need to be pulled out, that need to be thrown on the burn pile. There's some weeds that are choking out that life. We need to be able to do that. And then when we do that, when we have that heart that is open and clear, there's no need for uncertainty about where we're at with God. Okay, another one that I would like to touch on that I think has very, very much tentacles into our life through mostly probably books. Comes sneaking into our home in the form of Christian books. And it is the Word of Faith doctrine. On the surface, it looks very looks like a very good thing, maybe. Word of Faith, you know, we need to have faith, we need to believe, don't we? Amen, we do. But in the Christian life, God or Jesus is central in the life of the believer. That is our focus, is following Jesus, obeying Him, walking with Him, having our heart and our love and our affection set on Him. We see belief or faith and obedience as synonymous words. Those two are inseparable in the Christian life. It's folly to suppose that we can have one without the other. But in the Word of Faith teachings, faith is the main thing. And I to put it in my words, one must believe in faith. There's this idea that we have to somehow drum up faith in our faith. And so if you have faith enough in faith, you will be able to have a good life. You'll be able to have everything you want, actually. Whatever you want. God is just waiting to give it to you. All you have to do is have enough faith to believe, and you'll have it. Some call it the health and wealth gospel. Some call it the name it and claim it gospel. Whatever, it just... what you really need is faith, enough faith to believe that you can have it. You just name it and claim it, and it's yours. And God wants you to be rich and healthy. And the only thing that is keeping you in poverty is the lack of faith. So this is a very strong teaching, and there are so many out there that are teaching it and promoting it. And it shows up in our little in devotional books, in calendars that people have on their coffee table or whatever, and they flip it to the next day, and There you go. There's a quote directly from one of those. It comes in from every direction. And of course, we probably wouldn't buy the whole package, but what if we buy it in little chunks at a time here and there? You know, God wants you to have the house of your dreams. And He will give you that expensive ride if you can only believe. It seems in this thinking, all warnings of covetousness are ignored. Those who will be rich are not about to pierce themselves through with many sorrows, as Paul says. They only lack faith to go from wanting to being rich. The thing that's missing is faith. You know, in that doctrine, sickness is considered sin. Those are kind of in the same category. It all comes from the devil, and it is never God's will that we face sickness. That flows directly out of that word of faith doctrine. The problem is it sets this horrible trap of despair for those that are sick or economically inferior. It just sets a trap for them because they have to... What's the real problem in this teaching? The real problem is they're faithless, right? They don't have enough faith. Therefore, they're not right with God. Something's wrong with their relationship with God. And so you can have someone that maybe doesn't have much, maybe facing some sickness, and they're in despair because the problem is they don't have enough faith. They're not trusting God enough. They don't have enough faith in their faith. And it makes them out to be in sin because they're sick. Or at least they're faithless. So when James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations or trials, it's impossible to do that because it's the lack of faith that is the real problem. You know, just think of the huge difference between someone that is going through some sickness or trial in life. Maybe something happened and their finances are completely drained. According to James, that person can turn their heart towards God with thankfulness and joy, and they can say like Job did, God gave, God hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And they can just bask in the sunshine of God's love in the midst of that difficulty. Amen. That's almost exciting, isn't it? What a blessing. But with this word of faith doctrine, the real problem is you can't really rejoice because there's sin in your life. At least you're faithless. If it's not sin, you don't have any faith. You don't trust God. You're not able to believe in God enough to have God just deposit His riches into your bank account, park that Mercedes right outside your door, give you that nice big house that you've been dreaming about having. All you need to do is believe. Just believe. That's folly. It's not in my Bible. I'm sorry. It's not in here. Someone caught in that trap ends up living a life in a state of denial, pretending to be rich or healthy when it's obviously not the case. And so there are people that run their credit to the end of its limit so that they can drive in on Sunday morning and have everybody think that they have been blessed of God. Because that's what makes you a good Christian, right? You drive that expensive ride into the church yard, parking lot, park it there, and everybody looks, wow, there's a person that has some faith. But if they'd go look into the bank account, if they were allowed to look there, they would find out that they're on the verge of bankruptcy. That's not a blessing from God. I'm just showing the fruit of this doctrine. Jesus says a false prophet or a false doctrine brings with it bad fruit. Here's some horrible fruit. You have someone that is facing sickness. Well, we know that cancer is rampant in our day, right? Is every single person that has cancer faithless? Obviously not. But that's what we would have to conclude if we buy into this doctrine, that somehow somebody doesn't have enough faith to just raise their hand, pray over them, and they're healed. Does God heal people sometimes? Absolutely, He does. Yes. We're not opposed to that. But is it always, in every case, God's will that someone is healed? If it is, then Paul had some serious problems on his hand. So it's just a trap that traps people into despair. While those that are teaching this, the main prophets behind it, become filthy rich. Because mixed into this is, if you give your seed money, then God is going to bless you 7 times, or 77 times, or 777 times of what you put in there. And so they're fleecing all this money out of their flock, becoming filthy rich, wearing thousands of dollars worth of clothes on Sunday morning to impress their congregation about how God blesses people when you just believe. And the rest of the congregation, or many of them, are held in despair and uncertainty. You know, I must not have faith. I must not be believing right. It's terrible doctrine with terrible fruit. Okay, another one that I would like to look at is faith alone. This is another one of those that I think creeps in various forms into our Christian mindset, if you will. So there's this idea that it's faith alone that saves us. And you might be thinking, well, yes, isn't that right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Actually, it doesn't. Some of the problems that go with this idea is that to obey is legalism. To just simply obey is legalism, or some kind of works salvation. When we try to make application in our life to some Bible principles, we often end up being blamed for trusting in our own works, somehow having this works salvation. We believe in our works that they're going to get us to heaven. Let's just take a look at James chapter 2. I think he would have something to say to us in this matter. By the way, the words faith alone are not in your Bible unless you have a German Luther Bible. That's the only Bible that I'm aware of that has faith alone in it. That you are saved by faith alone. Okay, James chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Let me read that again. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee by my faith. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Wow, those are some strong words, aren't they? So in this mindset of faith alone is the idea that anything good that I do, any kind of good works that I have, they're but filthy rags in the sight of God. And I think they're taking that verse very horribly out of context. If we are trying to earn our salvation, if Jesus is not the only way, the only door to the sheepfold, and we are trying to get in some other way by our works, then amen, filthy rags is the right term. But if we have entered the straight and narrow gate, and we're walking on that narrow way, and we have good works in our life. By the way, if you want to go and do a little study, just look at the judgment scene. Every single place in the Bible where it talks about future judgment, you will find that they were judged according to their works. And so, anyway, with this works, if we are in the straight and narrow way, and we have good works, God is well pleased with us. That's what the Bible says. When we are obedient children, God is well pleased. It is not an affront to Him. It is not as filthy rags. It is not something that God is displeased with. It is something that He is very, very pleased with. And so what kind of fruit does this faith alone idea give? It's very similar to the once saved, always saved idea. We have to walk this tightrope, very carefully walk this tightrope of trying not to be too good lest we are filthy rags. And yet we know that it's wrong to sin. And so we're continually in this false dichotomy of trying to not appear too righteous, you know. What if I look too holy or too spiritual, then that would be works, right? Well, let me just put your mind to rest. If you have good fruit, God bless you. God is looking for fruit. And the Bible tells you if there is no good fruit coming out of your life, the pruning shears is on its way. After there's been some dunging around and some trying to get some fruit to grow, if there's no fruit, the pruning shear and fire is on the way. That's what the Bible says. There is no reason for anybody that has entered through the door of the sheepfold, through Jesus Christ, and is walking that narrow way. There is no need for anyone to fear good fruit in their life. There should be an abundance of it. That's what God is looking for. Jesus tells us that. That's what He wants. That's what He's looking for. So to have some kind of fear about having good fruit, it's just preposterous, isn't it? Okay, so what do we do with Romans? Let's go back there and take a look at that, lest there be confusion here. What about Romans 3? Romans 3 and verse 26 says, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Wherefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So is that somehow contrary to what James just told us? Many people find those verses conflicting. And I think it just simply, I think it's a very simple problem that we can work through real easily here this morning. It doesn't take a lot of theology, a lot of higher education or anything like that. What are the works of the law? What were those for? Works of the law? Where was there a need for those to be followed? Right. So in the Old Testament, the works of, there was a law that was set in place that the children of Israel were to obey and follow, and to disobey at times brought stoning and various kinds of discipline. The thing that it doesn't say here is, wherefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without good works. It does not say that. It says without fulfilling the or working the law, without obeying the Old Testament law. There's a huge, huge, huge difference between getting a sheep and sacrificing it for your sins and trying to follow the Old Testament law. Huge difference between that and obedience and fruitfulness in the New Testament Christian life. And so when you look at those two verses, just remember, it does not say, even though most people read that, when they read it, that's what they see. That we are, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, if you're Luther, without works, without good works. That's what most people see when they read that. But that's not what it says. It says, without the deeds of the law. It opens up this wonderful and amazing possibility for a person to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess their sins, to repent of their sins, to put their faith and trust in Him without any works of following the Old Testament law, without any trying to be a good Jew. Any Gentile can come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing privilege. But does it then mean that that Gentile doesn't need fruit, doesn't need obedience, doesn't need good works? No, of course not. And James tells us that very explicitly, and so does Jesus. Just simply in the parable of the vine and the branches. There must be fruit. There must be a good obedience. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says. So we don't have to try to pit these two against each other, thinking, well, if I look too righteous or I act too righteous or too holy, then I'm probably going to have an angry God on my hands because he doesn't want that. I'm probably going to be a Pharisee if I try to be too careful about how I live. No. God wants us to have good fruit flowing from our lives, good works. And I, again, don't confuse fruit. Fruit and works, they're really no different. Let's not get them confused and say, well, fruits, you know, that's probably peace, love, joy. It is. But you know, when you have those fruits, something is going to change in your life. There's going to be good works in your life. So anyway, I hope I made that clear, that we don't have to pit those against each other. The idea of a life of faith and a life of obedience and good works, they go together. They're one and the same. You can't have faith without good works. James tells us that. And so anyway, if faith alone idea gives us some kind of fear of just implicit obedience to Christ, we don't need that. And in that, I think we need to be careful how we judge people. It's very, very easy for us to think of someone else that is carefully obeying God and the Bible, and maybe we don't quite agree with the extent or measures that they've gone to in their attempt to walk with God, and so they're a Pharisee. You know, they think they're holier than thou. That's the attitude that they have. Let's be very, very careful. Do we want to say that about someone that has their heart set on the Lord Jesus Christ and is wanting with all their heart to serve, follow, and worship Him? And then we say that they just have some kind of spirit of the Pharisee. Let's be careful with that. So what kind of fruit are the prophets or the doctrines that you and I are believing in bearing in our life? I think it's a good question for us all to ask. As we look at our Christian life and we look at, and I know there's so many more that we could have probably talked about here this morning, so I'm not trying to say that it's only the word of faith doctrine, it's only unconditional eternal security, or it's only faith alone doctrine that we need to be concerned about. There are more, but I'm just giving us a little example of the ideas that can creep into our life, and we need to compare it with the Word of God. If we have a strong diet of God's Word instead of devotional books, a lot of these things will come right in our life, because we will start seeing that, whoa, that doesn't make sense. That's not what the Bible says. The Word of God is pure. And it's good, every bit of it. We don't have to kind of be afraid that maybe we'll be deceived if we read this. No. This is a fountain and a source that we can drink from without any filters installed. And if other things that we have thought or that we think don't line up with the Word of God, it's very good to just put that thing on trial. I was driving through West Liberty, south of West Liberty, some years ago, came around this curve, and here's this big billboard. It said, looked like the corner was peeled down. It said a $1,000 reward or something like that if you can find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. And I just, what? Okay. And I started rolling this thing around in my mind. Why did someone put that up there? What was the point of that? And the more I thought about it, the more it made sense to me. There are a lot of people that put a lot of trust in what they call the sinner's prayer. You know, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. And there's just that check that we should have when we believe something, and they just realize, okay, so is this really founded in the Word of God? Or is this one of those things that we kind of bought into and we believe and we just think that, that's right, because that's the way we do it. Or that's the way we've been taught. And don't get me wrong, I believe sinners need to pray. Amen. Sinners do need to pray. But there's this certain idea that, again, fits in with this unconditional eternal security mindset that we pray a sinner's prayer and then we're on our way to heaven. And somebody thought it was time to just give a wake-up call. Give you $1,000 if you can show me the sinner's prayer in the Bible. Anyway, I think I will close with that. Hopefully all that made sense to you. God bless you.